up what is one of our favorite phrases, and we would always look for her to say it. That's my one small weakness. Food. Oh, that's my one small weakness. Morning cake. That's my one small weakness. Feathered pillows. Oh, that's my one small weakness. And so she would go. And it was always laughable, because when you first started to watch the series, okay, she's completed her one small weakness, but then there's another one and another one and another one, and dozens of one small weaknesses were coming forth. It reminds me of a similar expression that's popular today. That's my guilty pleasure. Dancing when nobody is watching, my guilty pleasure. Taking selfies, my guilty pleasure, says somebody. Maybe it's karaoke, maybe it's Popeye's chicken, maybe it's buying $100 gloves or something like that, but that's my guilty pleasure. So, I realize that the use of the word guilt in our society today often comes at us in very casual ways. Somebody says, you know, I didn't see you at the restaurant last night, and they reply by saying, guilty as charged. Man, I really caved in the other night. I sat down and I had a second piece of that Boston cream pie. I feel so guilty, we say. And sometimes we use the word guilt when there is no real guilt at all, like in the expression guilt by association. Although, granted, sometimes the word guilt is used in life-altering situations. When somebody's on trial for a capital crime, after there have been months of depositions and testimonies and jury deliberations, finally the day arrives when the judge will pronounce his verdict. And if he happens to say, guilty, that word will change the life of the accused. Now, when we read the Bible, what we discover is that nothing could be more serious than guilt before God, because we underestimate the perfect knowledge and wisdom of God, as well as his infinite holiness. And it is not an exaggeration to say that the way that we deal with our guilt before God will determine the trajectory of our lives from now into eternity. And so we can acknowledge our guilt before God, and we can follow his directions on how to eliminate our guilt, or we can try to ameliorate our feelings of guilt and exclude God from the picture and redefine our guilt in order to appease our consciences. Well, we're here this morning to take the former path. The book of Leviticus, with its emphasis on the holiness of God, it really pokes a finger into the eye of what seems to be a redefinition, if not a quick dismissal, of guilt in much of popular culture today. And in our passage this morning of Leviticus 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7, the words for guilt, guilty, and guilt offering show up 10 times. And they're not used to describe a feeling as much as they are used to describe a condition incurred by sin that requires repair. And when God intended his old covenant sacrificial system to be impermanent, he also ordained that it would be preparatory for Jesus and pedagogical for us. That's to say that God wants to use the sacrificial system in order to teach us about himself, about ourselves, about our problem of guilt, and of course about God's answer to our problem. And so today we come to the last in this series. We've already studied the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering last week, and now the guilt offering. And we encounter three general scenarios for the guilt offering. Number one, sin against holy things, and we'll explain that in a few moments. Number two, sin against God's commands. And number three, sin against a neighbor, as in other people that we know. Now, these scenarios, they are not meant to be comprehensive as though they are addressing every possible eventuality. They're a sampling, and they were to train the Levitical priests and the people under the Old Covenant how to think about offense. Offense vertically towards God and offense horizontally towards others. And so let's wade into these waters, and I'm going to stop along the way this morning to point out meaning but also application. So scenario number one, sin against holy things. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, when anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regards to any of the holy things, these are God's property. The holy things include anything sacred devoted to God's sacred space, the tabernacle, and for the priest's use in the tabernacle. Like pots and pans and forks and spoons and tools and utensils, the shovels, the basins, whatever was used for priestly rituals as holy unto the Lord. The text continues, when anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram, which is a male lamb, from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. Back in these Bronze Age days, a shekel wasn't a coin yet, so it was a weight of silver that had value attached to it. Israel, they didn't have a gold standard the way that Canada had a gold standard prior to World War I. But it had a sanctuary shekel or silver standard for its currency. So what's important here is that evidently the priest, he would size up the ram that the worshiper had brought, and he would size up that ram according to the silver standard of the sanctuary or tabernacle. So, suppose by accident an Israelite family member, you know, had some designated first fruits offering or grain offering sitting on the countertop, and by a total accident they ate some of it. Or suppose an Israelite had brought an animal to the entrance of the tabernacle. This is going to be a Leviticus 1 burnt offering. And so the guy brings the animal, and the priest meets him. And he goes, oh, rats, I forgot my knife. He doesn't have his knife to put the animal down. So he says, can I borrow your knife, sir? You know. And so, yeah, the priest gives him his knife. Now he has a holy thing in his hand, something that was designated for the sanctuary or tabernacle. And he puts the animal down. And then just completely inadvertently, he slips it in his pocket. And then later on that evening, you know, he's sitting in his tent, eating his supper, speaking to his wife, and as he dips his flatbread into the olive oil, and he realizes, oh, honey, and he pulls out the holy thing, the knife. Now he has to get up in the morning and grab a ram and go to the entrance of the tabernacle with his guilt offering. And the priest would assess that ram and the cost of the infraction for failing to return the holy knife of the Lord's. That's what's going on here. This is one kind of guilt offering. Verse 16, they must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things. That would be returning the knife in the fictional little case that I just provided for you. Pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value, that's 20% of its worth, and give it all to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. Now, how on earth does this apply to us today? If your kid happens to be running around and bumps into this remembrance table here, has your child just sinned? After a potluck Sunday, let's suppose, you know, it's Wednesday afternoon and you were putting the dishes away from the dishwasher and you go, oh, this is actually one of the church's dishes. Have you actually sinned? I guess it depends on what you're going to do with that dish next, right? If you're a Sunday school teacher and you take a crayon home with you from the church, have you actually sinned? No, of course not. And praise the Lord. The Levitical sacrificial system and the priesthood and the tabernacle or sanctuary, they were all temporary and they were fulfilled in Christ. They are now obsolete. They were long shadows that were cast forward to the shadow caster, the reality, who is Jesus, whom the prophet Isaiah predicted would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He uses that verb on purpose. Jesus was the fulfillment of that sacred space called the tabernacle. And through his resurrection, through his ascension, he triggered the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came down at Pentecost, which means that God's sacred space would now be intensified like it had never been before. How? Because the apostles teach us that God's new covenant people are both corporately and individually the temples of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian today, you are a tabernacle. You are a sanctuary of God. Because the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, and you are therefore sacred, set apart for his purpose. As a result, the application of don't touch holy things applies today not to buildings, but to people, God's people. So here are the questions that we got to consider. Do we treat one another as holy unto the Lord? Think about it. Just ponder it for a moment. Do we treat one another as bought with a price and God's property? God owns every Christian. How you treat every Christian is how you are treating God, therefore. Do we really treat our church people as God's holy people? Whether they're like priests or altars or the incense of prayer or vessels or serving trays or the shovel to take out the ash. Whoever your brothers and sisters are, do you treat them with honor and dignity and mercy and love? Because they are God's holy ones, his saints. Do you practice Leviticus 19:8? Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you sin against your brothers and sisters, even unintentionally, you need to make reparation, restitution. And through repentance, you need to confess Jesus as your guilt offering. So this first scenario of the guilt offering is like the last week's sin offering for unintentional sins. But here's the difference. These are unintentional sins that specifically relate to the Lord's property, his holy things. Now, scenario number two, sin against God's commands. It begins in verse 17. If anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, that is, sin is now suspected, but it wasn't identified in the moment of disobedience to God's command. They are guilty and will be held responsible. Well, scenario number one is sin against holy things. Scenario number two is sin against forbidden things. God's thou shalt nots, whatever they may be. But again, let's pause. What's up with this unintentionality? How could believers be so out to lunch and not know that they've broken one of God's thou shalt nots? Well, first of all, we got to remember that these old covenant people of Israel, according to their tradition, they had, 613 commands to follow, and 365 of them were thou shalt nots. Secondly, haven't we broken civil laws and traffic laws and parking laws without knowing it in the moment? Because we were ignorant, or maybe we were in some new vicinity, we've never driven there before, been there before, or we just weren't paying attention at the time because we were, thinking about something else and had the radio on full blast or whatever. I'm sure that many of us, we've been pulled over by a police officer and he strolls up alongside our car and we roll down the window. And the first question that he asks us is, do you know the speed limit? And you're sitting there thinking, well, if I knew the speed limit, I wouldn't have been speeding, would I? But you say, you take a stab at it, isn't it 80 kilometers an hour? And he's already shaking his head, try 20 kilometers an hour lower. Are you still guilty and responsible? Yes, we are. So isn't this remarkable here, brothers and sisters, that our God is so gracious that he provides a sacrifice not just for our actual deliberate sins, but also for those sins that we commit inadvertently? For example, how many times have you been hurt by somebody's comments? Somebody just says something, and whoa, like a knife, it just cuts right through to your core. And you're feeling it. And you watch, and you believe that quite genuinely, they don't even get it. And they're just off on their merry way. And you're sitting there feeling wounded. Of course, now you've got a decision to make. Because your love can either cover that sin, which means that you will not bring it up to anybody, and you will not brood over it yourself. But if in all honesty you can't cover that sin because it keeps coming back to the forefront of your mind, then you're going to have to confront that brother or sister very graciously and ask for an explanation and tell them how you feel and tell them what happened. Tell them your understanding, your interpretation, and what went down. But the point is, they have obviously, unwittingly hurt you. And guess what? Since we're all cut out of the same sinful cloth, how many times have you done that to others? In the moment, we may use some kind of zinger, quick retort. It's out. And we're moving on. It may be humor, satire, sarcasm. It's got a serrated edge, And then off we go, and we're gone. And so verse 17 says, if anybody sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty, and they will be held responsible. They are to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the wrong they have committed unintentionally, and they will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. They have been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. Lord, I come to you, the horse is out of the barn, I can't take it back, please forgive me for what I've done, please forgive me for what I've said. Forgive me because Jesus died for me, a guilty sinner. You see God's grace shining through the clouds like a huge sunbeam. As Christians, we are meant to go through life feeling forgiven. and feeling free. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. Remember, we studied that in 1 John chapter 3. Yes, we're meant to feel conviction. Yes, that conviction ought to lead to confession, and that results in cleansing on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. Yes, 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 yes. But us Christians are not meant to be constantly weighed down and hampered and fixated on our past, on our imperfections, our unintentional sins, or even the possibility that we're going to commit them in the future. Sometimes we borrow the future and pull it into the present in order to get all filled up with anxiety and worry. We should feel humbled by our sin, yes, but then freed from it. And so if you think you might have done wrong, and you go to God with your stricken conscience, you go to Him with sins you think of after the fact, you go to Him with what is brought to your attention by somebody else, and you clean up through your confession. And then if necessary, you go to your brother or sister and you put things right. I was reading about UGHs, unidentified guilt hang-ups, from the Anxiety Disorders Association of Canada. I didn't even know there was such an association, but it reminds us how prevalent anxiety is in our society today. This association says, anxiety disorder is the most common mental disorder in Canada, but generalized anxiety disorder touches 1 in 4 Canadians. UGHs, unidentified guilt hang-ups, drive people to distraction, despair, depression, drinking, drugs, and divorce. Unresolved guilt is one of the most significant causes of anxiety in general. Then I was reading Dr. Roy Gain, a professor of Hebrew Bible and ancient Near Eastern languages, who says this: often anxiety is greatest when we don't know why we're anxious. UGHs erode assurance and give birth to depression. But thousands of years ago, Leviticus chapter 5, 17 to 19, supplied God's people with a solution. They could be freed from worry by giving the burden of suspected guilt over to God at His sanctuary through the guilt offering. A person who's at a loss to know what to confess is not obliged to figure it all out. You know, when I read that sentence, for some reason, it just reminded me of Martin Luther. When he went on a pilgrimage in 1511 to Rome, he wanted to crawl up the Scala Sancta, the sacred steps, on his knees. He was vainly trying to cope and wrestle with the guilt that was on his back, and he couldn't get rid of it. He hadn't yet grasped salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Roy Gain says, there's no need for Freudian psychoanalysis or transcendental meditation to bring subconscious sins to light. For the Christian, working through the conscience, God's Spirit will reveal all that's necessary. That's what Jesus taught. Anything that's left unknown can be safely turned over to the transcendental medication of Christ's sacrifice. Even when we don't know how to confess, he quotes Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. God made a way for His old and new covenant people to be guilt-free. And did you know that in Isaiah 53, verse 10, when the prophet predicts of the Messiah, the suffering servant, that his soul makes an offering for guilt? He's using the exact same word, asham, that's used for guilt right here in our passage 10 times. Jesus is explicitly the fulfillment and the final guilt offering for sinners like you and me. And we praise the Lord for Him. Scenario number 3 for the guilt offering: sins against holy things, sins against commands, and now sins against neighbors. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this: the Lord said to Moses, If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor, let's stop right there for a second. Can't rush past this. Do you see why sinning against a neighbor is actually double trouble? If you sin against your neighbor, you commit a breach of faith. You are guilty of being unfaithful to the Lord. Unfaithful here is a great translation because it means to violate covenant relationship. It's never used of an unbeliever's sin, but it is used to describe the covenant nation of Israel's spiritual adultery. So, we transpose that to say this, that if you sin against your wife, you sin against the Lord God. If you sin against your husband, you sin against the Lord God. If you sin against one of your children, you're sinning against the Lord God. If you sin against mom or dad, you're actually sinning against the Lord God also. If you sin against your neighbor, whoever it is, even a stranger, you're sinning against the Lord God. It's uncovenantal because it smacks of infidelity. So remember what David said in Psalm 51 after he'd plummeted headlong into adultery with Bathsheba, and he was also guilty of aiding and abetting in Uriah, Bathsheba's husband's death. And he cried out to God in the anguish of his own brokenness, and he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." Well, he'd also sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah at the very least. And he recognized that elsewhere in Psalm 51. He owned up to blood guiltiness. But the reason he spoke this way, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God," was because he was gutted in contrition, knowing that he had ultimately been unfaithful to the Lord, his covenant God. And wasn't this Joseph's deterrent as well? Remember what Joseph said when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. He was tempted to commit adultery, and he said, "My master Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar?" No, didn't say that. "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph knew that to sin against Potiphar would have been double trouble because he'd also be flagrantly sinning against the Lord God Almighty. If we could only burn that into our minds, and especially when we're in the throes of lusting or craving or coveting or trash talking or gossiping. Anyone who sins against a neighbor is unfaithful to the Lord. And so verse 2 again, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit. So here's a sampling of 5 intentional sins related to a neighbor's property. Economic sins of deception, if you will. Sin number 1. The text says, something entrusted to them. The ESV says, in a matter of security or deposit. Someone gives you something to look after, and then by your negligence, well, you lose it. Or maybe you wreck it. In their day, maybe an animal gets killed or a tool gets broken. But you don't admit it. And you don't replace it. Sin number 2 comes in the words something stolen. And that's pretty obvious. But maybe, let's suppose you, I don't know, let's say you borrow a canoe from somebody because you're going on a camping trip with the family this summer and you really enjoy your camping trip. You get back from it and then you just, hang it up in the garage. And then it's getting late into the fall season, and I guess you never asked for it back. And I mean, he can't do anything with it this year. I mean, the season's over. And actually, maybe we could do another family camp out early on next year. And so what happens is after a year goes by, you convince yourself that it's okay to keep it. It's like the library book that you find on your shelf and you open it up and, oh, I signed this out 5 years ago. Oh, no. Too embarrassing to return it now. That's deceiving your neighbor when you should love your neighbor as yourself. And oh, how you enjoy it when someone steals from you. Number three, if they cheat their neighbor, the text says. The ESV uses the word oppression. Here's how the law in Deuteronomy 24:14-15 defines oppression. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. So in this case, oppression is when someone does work for you and you don't pay them what you agreed on. That's why James 5:4 says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. This was the quintessential way to oppress people in the ancient world who were living day by day on daily bread, and they needed their paycheck. And if you don't pay people for work they've already done for you, that's considered oppression. I was talking to a Christian mechanic once who told me that a Christian from such and such a church hadn't paid for work that he'd done 6 months earlier. That's cheating your neighbor, according to this text. Fourth example comes in these words. They find lost property and lie about it. Ever combed through the lost and found and looking at things and, whoa, that's, oh, someone lost that. Man, I really like that. I could use that. And you just sort of take what you like. But God's law is not finders keepers. By all means possible, lost property is to be returned to its owner. Remember years ago, I had to turn to this kind of passage from the Old Testament in order to demonstrate to a disbeliever that just because you find an iPod in the boys' washroom at high school, it doesn't mean it's yours for the keeping. You got to return it to the front office so that announcement can be made and hopefully the fellow who lost it can find it again. And then you've got the fifth example, and it applies to the previous four. Swearing falsely about any such sin that people may commit. I can explain it. I swear I didn't take it. God is my witness. I haven't seen it when you have. I didn't realize when you did. If you make a promise or oath in God's name when you deceive or defraud your neighbor, you drag God's name into the muck of your sin. So these are the five examples of deceiving or cheating your neighbor. And verse 4 gives us the remedy now. When they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. This time you don't give your penalty to the priest, right? But you give your penalty to the person that you've wronged. When I was a youngster back in the day living in Peel Village, Brampton, I remember the period of time, it was a great period in my life when I was too young to work But I was old enough to have lots of fun, and Mom and Dad would let me roam around all through the neighborhood with my buddies, and we'd go down to the forest and we'd do stuff. I lived in a very secluded crescent, and so there was lots of stuff to do there. And one summer evening, the doorbell rang. I opened the door, and there is my buddy, Jimmy Bennett, and there's just a waterfall of tears coming down his face. Jimmy, what's wrong? And then I noticed in the background, in the darkness, there was his dad. And his dad had his hand on Jimmy's shoulder and was jostling it a bit. Move forward, son. Move forward, son. And Jimmy is holding on to an axle with two wheels. Let me give you the backstory. So my buddies and I, we all got together, and we decided that each of us was going to make a go-kart. We're going to do it in our father's garages. And then at a certain designated date, we had chosen this special hill that had a really great incline, and we're going to race our go-karts down the hill. So for that whole entire week, we'd been in our dad's garages working on our go-karts. But we were also, you know, traipsing around and checking out every other garage and see the progress of all our buddies. And so at somewhere along during the week, I realized, well, where's my axle? I got my back axle and wheels, and they're gone. I thought I misplaced them. And now, here's my buddy standing there holding my axle. And he's saying, I'm sorry, and I take the axle. No, it's okay, don't worry about it. And before I could even say that, his dad is sort of pulling him back, and they recede into the darkness. I shut the door. And my dad, he was sitting in the living room and he heard the whole thing, and he got up by me and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, I like that, Mr. Bennett. He did the right thing by his son. And that was my first major league lesson on restitution. Remember how it turned out for Zacchaeus? Jesus paid him a visit. He was well known around town as a sinner. He was a wealthy man and a tax collector. They were looked upon with disdain because they were treasonous. You know, here he is working for Rome, bilking the people. But at his conversion, when he chooses to follow Christ, it was so sudden, it was so radical, that he gave up half of his wealth, and the scripture says that he made restitution of four times the amount to those he had defrauded. God requires restitution for sin when possible. That's why Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come back and offer your gift. Make sure that you are clean horizontally with your neighbors before you come for sacred worship. Otherwise, that worship is a sham and a charade. And then finally this morning, verses 6 and 7. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty. The guilt offering squared away sinners with a holy God through atonement-based forgiveness, and helps explain the once-for-all final guilt offering of Jesus, who absolved our guilt and canceled all our sin debt. Kevin DeYoung says, did you know that heaven's got a do-not-call list? The Bible teaches that Satan is our accuser, the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us of our sins. He's like a very persistent collection agency. He calls us up and speaks to our hearts sometimes. Sometimes he'll do it through others. And he says, do you realize what you owe God? Do you realize how much you owe God? When are you going to make that payment? When are you going to pay God back? Have you made up for all your losses? Remember that bonehead thing you did back in college? Remember what you did yesterday? Man, that was stupid. Are you going to pay God back for that? Do you realize how much debt you have? That's what Satan says to us, and we need to know what to say to him. I'm sorry. I think you have the wrong number. My debt has been paid off by God himself. I am free and clear. I'm so debt-free that Dave Ramsey would be proud, a Christian financial guru down in the States. My spiritual mortgage, my spiritual student loans, my spiritual credit card bills, they've all been accounted for. I am in the clear. So I suggest that you just hang up on, in Jesus' name, I don't owe you anything. That's what Jesus' guilt offering allows us to do, you see. He allows us to put the devil on our do not call list. Buzz off, devil. You have no claim. My sins are forgiven, and my sin debt, immense as it was, has been completely paid for through the ransom of Jesus' blood. We were bought with a price, and so we must glorify God in our bodies. He gave his life as a ransom payment for our sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for revealing to us the many facets of the sacrifice of Christ through these Levitical offerings. Lord Jesus, you were not just the next step in God's plan. You were everything that the plan was meant to be and for all of us. Oh, how we thank you. We'll never fully comprehend the eternal gravity of what you did for us on that Good Friday cross. And so, Father, I ask then that you would prepare our hearts once again to come to the Lord's Supper as your children, for we will plead the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.